Let me ask you a question. Are you certain that you're going to heaven?
Yes.
Hallelujah. Or let's put it another way. Perhaps you're not certain. Perhaps you think that you're trying your hardest, that if you're good enough, somehow, you know, God will weigh up the good and the bad that you've done, and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad, and God will let you into heaven. That might be the case. Or some of you might be going, well, I've just got no idea at all. Well, we're looking at a passage this morning in God's Word, one of many passages that show us that God's people can be absolutely sure and certain that He is going to lead them into the eternal promised land. We know that because in the Old Testament, very often the promised land, Israel as we know it today, is called the Garden of God. The Garden of Eden, again. But instead of two people, it's now on a national scale. But we know that they got kicked out. The Babylonian, the time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they came back in 70 years later. But we know that was just a physical picture of an eternal spiritual reality. And that's just the way to understand the Old Testament. It's your ABC picture book, spiritually. That's what the Old Testament is. To help you to read and write and understand God's great plan of salvation. And so here's the Israelites. And they're about, after 40 years wandering around in the desert. God's provided for them. Miraculously, He's provided manna from heaven. Now, the word manna, Hebrew, it means, what's that? That's all it means. It's like they've never seen it before. Never saw it again afterwards. God miraculously provided food they'd never seen before, never tasted before. Did it for them. Their clothes never wore out for 40 years. Obviously didn't get them from Primark. Their sandals didn't wear out. And now God's about to bring them into the promised land to keep His promise. Because 40 years ago, when He rescued them from slavery in Egypt, He says, I will bring you out of Egypt and I will bring you into the promised land. And they'd messed up big time. They'd sinned. They'd rebelled. They were unbelieving. And yet that doesn't stop God's plan. And here they are, over 1 million people, and they're assembled at the River Jordan to go into the promised land. But there's a massive problem. The River Jordan is in flood. It's not like those pictures you see, you know, on your trip to the Holy Land holidays or whatever. This is a massive flood for kilometres either side of the main river course. All the bushes and shrubs covered in water. It's a raging torrent. How are they going to get in? And we read, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set up from Shittim, went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days. Now, if you know your Bible, whenever you hear that phrase, 3 days, your eyes are meant to widen. Your enthusiasm is meant to be what? On overdrive. Because every time 3 days is mentioned, Old Testament and New Testament, this is code for God is going to show up and do something miraculous. So when they got to Mount Sinai, God said, prepare yourselves, because in 3 days I am coming down. And they heard God speak to them. And here they said, 3 days, 3 days, something amazing is going to happen. Of course, if you know your New Testament, what happened on the third day? Jesus rose from the dead. The most miraculous thing that has ever happened. That brings about our spiritual resurrection and one day our physical resurrection and one day the resurrection of the whole of creation. So 3 days is theological code word for those who are in the know. God's going to show up and He's going to do something that only God can do, that man cannot do. So they gave orders to the people. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go. But keep a kilometre distance. Now, 17 times the phrase the Ark of the Covenant is used in chapter 3, chapter 4. So this is the absolute central fact. It's the most important thing in these two chapters. Now, what's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, where's the first time you read the word Ark in the Old Testament? Noah. What was the Ark used for? To save Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and two of every unclean type of animal and seven of every clean type of animal, to bring them through the floodwaters of God's judgment on the wickedness of the world. So there's a bit of a clue as to what the word Ark of the Covenant means. This is a picture of God's salvation. Now, what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was a box about 3 feet long, about 2.5 feet high and 2.5 feet wide, made of acacia wood, carried on poles, overlaid with gold, is a picture of the purity of God. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid. But it wasn't like any normal sort of lid. It was called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. And it fitted on top of this box. Again, it was covered in gold. And on top of it were two cherubim, models of cherubim, these fiery angelic beings. And they were covered in gold. And one cherubim's wings stretched this side, and the other cherubim's wings stretched this side. They looked in towards each other. Now, again, where did you first hear a cherubim in the Old Testament? Sorry, I'm an interactive preacher. It's a way of keeping you awake, okay? Where did you hear cherubim in the Old Testament? I'll give you a clue. Chapter 3 of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned and were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, God placed cherubim with flaming swords to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden so Adam and Eve could not go back and eat from the tree of life and therefore be sinners for eternity. God went, no, I'm not going to let that happen. That's not my plan. And here's these cherubim. And they're on the ark. They're on the atonement cover. They're on the mercy seat. And God said, in between those cherubim, I will come and I will meet with my people. And the high priest can come in, and if he sprinkles the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb, on the atonement cover, I will be at one with my people for a whole year. That blood will cover all their sins. Now, what was inside the ark? Well, this is like a Sunday school test, isn't it? The Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets. Had the Israelites kept the Ten Commandments? Do you keep the Ten Commandments? No. So inside the Ark of the Covenant is a reminder, you are lawbreakers. My people are lawbreakers. You can't even keep the basic 10 steps. Anything else that was in there? There was a jar of manna, and there was Aaron's staff that budded and bore almonds. So inside the box, you're lawbreakers. You can't keep my laws. There's nothing you can do to make yourselves right with me. You don't deserve to get into the promised land. You don't deserve me. But what covers their lawbreaking? The mercy seat, the very throne of God, where the blood is sprinkled and God is at one with his people. And here, what leads God's people into the promised land is this picture of God's throne, which is a throne of mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness. That yes, he's pure and holy, but when the blood is sprinkled, all our law breaking is totally covered, washed away. And they're told, stay a kilometre back. So every single one of my people will be able to see the ark and be able to see the way it's going and be able to follow. Of course, fast forward a few thousand years, and Jesus has been telling his disciples on the night he's about to be betrayed, you know the way that I'm going, and you know who I'm going to. And they go, how do we know where you're going? And tell us the way. He says, I am the way, the true, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he's the one who is God, who's seated on the throne, who's come and taken upon himself human flesh, who lives the perfect life that we don't live, who dies on a cross for all our sins, takes the judgment of God, the hell that we deserve, who rises again, and he says, fix your eyes on me. Because I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I am going to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. You know me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with myself. So the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus, who he is and what he does. And so in the Old Testament, keep your eyes fixed on the Ark. In the New Testament, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the only way. And God wants every one of his people to know this. So when it comes to communion, what did Jesus say when he instituted the Lord's Supper? To remind us that he is the Passover lamb and he is the Passover. Do this to remember how bad you are and how awful you are and what terrible lawbreakers you are. Did he say that? No, what did he say? Do this to remember me, because we know we're sinners. We know we're horrible. We know we're ugly on the inside. He didn't need to remind us. He needed to remind us, and he constantly needs to remind us, don't look at yourself. Look at me. And so here's this. Keep your eyes fixed on the ark and those carrying the ark. Stay a kilometre back so everyone will see. And you need to see because you've never been this way before. Any of you ever been to heaven? So how do you know the way? Because you've never been there. They've never been into the promised land. They didn't know the way. They need to keep their eyes fixed on the ark and to follow the ark. There's only one man who's come from heaven and gone back into heaven. That is Jesus. So you need to follow him. Follow. I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow him. Might be a children's chorus, but it's not children's theology. So what happens? Verse 5, Joshua told the Israelites, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders amongst you. Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass on ahead of the people. They took it up and went ahead. And what's God doing here? Well, he explains. Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know I am with you as I was with Moses. The Lord says to Joshua, do you know what Joshua's name means? The Lord is Saviour. So what might be the New Testament name, the Greek name that means the same as the Hebrew name? Jesus. Okay, so here's a guy in our ears. His name is Jesus. To a Jew, Joshua. God says, I am going to lift you up in the eyes of all my people so they will know that just as I was with Moses, I am with you. So how are they going to know this? Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and he will certainly drive out before you all the ites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So here's how the Lord is going to begin to exalt Joshua, so they will know that he is God's chosen leader for his people. God's speaking through him. And that what Joshua says the Lord has told him is going to come true. And it's miraculous. It cannot be humanly explained away. That is how God is going to lift up Joshua in the eyes of all the people. Now, I just want you to park that in a minute, because we're going to come back to that phrase. And if you know your New Testament, you should already be going a few steps in front of me. So what happens? It's the third day. They go down to the River Jordan, 1 million+ people, and the Jordan is in flood. They can't even get near the normal river because it's flooded on either side, and there's dense bush and undergrowth, brambles everywhere, and you can't even get near the main river, and even all the brush and brambles is all flooded. It's a torrent. And the priests step into the water. And the moment their feet go into the water stops. And all they can see is dry land. From as far as they can see, one way upstream, and as far as they can see the other way downstream, water's all gone. Explain that one away physically. And look at where the water stopped upstream. Have you noticed that? It stopped and piled up in a heap in a mountain by a town called Adam. And it no longer went down into the Salt Sea, which is called the Dead Sea. Now, this is a glorious picture of our salvation. Now, where was the first time you heard the word ark? The flood, Noah. What was it a flood of? God's judgment. Judgment on human beings from the time of Adam, the first man who sinned. Okay, so flood waters, very often in the Bible, is used as a picture of God's judgment. He says, in the flood waters of my anger, I will sweep away all the wicked. And where does the water go down into? The Dead Sea. Ooh, the wages of sin is death. Okay. And when Lot's wife turned back because her heart was still in Sodom, what did God turn her into? A pillar of salt. So very often in the Bible, salt is used as a picture of God's judgment. So here we've got two pictures: the flood of God's judgment and salt, the Dead Sea. And the moment the ark is there in the waters, stopped. There is no more the flood of God's judgment on sin from Adam that will sweep human beings, men and women and boys and girls, into death and God's just condemnation. And is it because Joshua and the Israelites were really good? It's got nothing to do with Joshua and the Israelites. It's to do with the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the whole earth. Stepping in to the place of judgment. Now remember that phrase that the Lord said, from this day onwards, Joshua, I'm beginning to exalt you in the eyes of all the people. Now, that's a phrase that's used in the New Testament. There were Greeks, non-believers, non-Jews. And they came to Jesus and his disciples and they said, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, right, but what sort of Jesus do you want to see? Unless a grain of seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. So it will be with the Son of Man. When I am exalted, I will draw all peoples to myself. And then just if we don't understand what he's saying, John puts it in brackets so we all understand. By this, he was talking about the manner of his death. When Jesus was lifted up, Jesus the greater Joshua, Jesus who is God the Savior, when he was lifted up on the cross, all the sin from Adam to you and me, to the last man or woman who will be born before Jesus comes again, all that sin was put on Jesus, and the flood of God's just punishment for sin was put on Jesus. And he took the wages of our sin, death. He died. And on the third day, he rose again. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to know God in this life. No one can go to heaven, God's dwelling place, except through me. And hallelujah, hasn't God exalted Jesus in your life? Hasn't he opened your eyes so that the Jesus you once didn't know, you now know? The Jesus you didn't love and you didn't think was important, now you love him because he first loved you, and you know he gave himself for you. And you know that he's God. And you know that he humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh. And he was born of the Virgin Mary. And he lived in obscurity for 30 years. And then he went about doing mighty miracles that only God could do for 3 years. And then he was betrayed. And he was falsely accused. And he was nailed to a cross. And even God his Father forsook him. And hell was poured out on him. And he, all the time he was crying, Father, forgive them. They do not understand what they're doing. And then those wonderful words, it is finished. It is paid for. All our sin paid for. Fully, finally, eternally. And the Bible says, I'm exalting my son. In that same passage, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me. And the Father says, I have glorified you and I will glorify you. And isn't Jesus glorious to you now? Once he wasn't glorious. Now he is. Or perhaps he's still not glorious. Perhaps you're still searching and you're trying to understand and you have to pray, God, open my eyes. Make me see. Exalt Jesus in my life, in my mind, in my heart. Show me the real Jesus and what he's come to do, even for me. See, only God can exalt Jesus in your life. I can't exalt him. Your friends can't exalt him. Your parents can't exalt him. Only God can exalt Jesus to you. And you've got to pray. It's part of humbling yourself. I don't get it. I don't see it. Why do these Christians think Jesus is so special? I can't see how it would change their lives. I can't see why it would change my life. You've got to pray, God, I don't get it. I can't see it. Will you show me? Will you exalt Jesus? And he does. Day before I became a believer, I said, there's no way I will ever believe the Bible. It's a load of rubbish. I will never believe it. The Bible's written by men. Men make mistakes. How could I entrust my eternal destiny to a book written by men that's full of mistakes? The next day, driving my car from a rugby match, God spoke to me and said, give up your whole way you've ever been living and serve me. And I knew it was Jesus speaking to me. On the Monday, my brother had been witnessing to me on the Friday lunchtime. I won't tell you what I said to him. And my brother came at lunchtime into my office, and I said, Simon, I've got some news for you. And he went, what? I said, I've been converted. He said, what, you became a Muslim? Because he went away from sharing the gospel with me that Friday lunchtime going, well, God, I've shared the gospel with Merv. He's a lost hope. His blood is not on my head. I'm never going to bother again because he's so vile. So he thought I'd become a Muslim. But Jesus had spoken to me the next day and saved me. See, only God can exalt Jesus in your life. Even coming to church won't exalt Jesus. It's a good place to be because that's where you hear the word of God and you see God changing other people's lives and you can know God speaking to you. But you have to come because, you know, buildings don't change people. You know, if you went to McDonald's, do you become a beef burger? If you go to KFC, do you become a chicken leg? Buildings have no power whatsoever. But God loves to dwell in the midst of his people. That's why you should come and be amongst church, because God dwells and God speaks where his people are gathered in a very special way. But don't think coming into a building is going to change it. It won't. Coming into a building is not going to exalt Jesus in your life. You've got to pray that God will speak to you. So the water's cut off. And we get to chapter 4. When the whole nation finished crossing over, not one was left behind. Isn't that wonderful? See, I've just kicked out a whole series of wacky Christian books called Left Behind. Because the Bible says not one believer is left behind. Not one. When the whole nation had crossed over, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, right from where the priest stood. Carry them over and put them down on the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So they do it. How many people did Jesus choose to be his witnesses? 12. And not to do a physical memorial of a bunch of stones. I like hill walking, you know, and it's a pain in them sometimes now, isn't it? You know, everyone thinks that I'll start a cairn. You know, I'll take up a little pebble. And now in Snowdonia and in the Brecon Beacons, the national parks, they're having to take them down because there's so many of them being made because there's so many people doing it. I mean, you go past, where is it? Go past Penavan on a weekend or a bank holiday weekend, you might as well be in Tesco's on a Saturday. There's so many people. And they think, oh, I'll make a cairn. Show what a great hill walker I was. Rubbish. It's so easy. You see people waddling up there in high-heeled shoes and shorts and with their little pet pooches. It's not difficult at all. It's not worthy of a cairn. You could do Everest Base Camp or Annapurna Base Camp. I have done it. That's worthy of taking a little rock and making a cairn. But Jesus isn't interested in physical memorials. Jesus says, chooses 12 men and he says, you go and you preach the gospel, which is a reminder of me and my finished work of salvation for men and women and boys and girls. We have a living memorial about our living Saviour, and it's to be shared generation to generation to generation to generation. That's why there's Sunday school, isn't it? That's why we have a children's talk. Because actually the gospel's so simple that even a child can understand it. Lastly, we started on dates. Let's finish on dates. Because, you know, anyone like reading calendars for fun? You know, when you're a bit bored, you go, do you know what? I'm going to get my calendar out. Or it might be your calendar on your smartphone now. Do you go, I'm going to get my calendar out and I'm just going to look at the different months and the different days. And did you do that for fun? No. So actually, when there's dates in the Bible, we tend to think the same way, don't we? Go, oh, boring bit. Let's skip over it. But do you know, normally, when God puts dates in the Bible, it's because they are very, very special and God is drawing attention to something. So what day was it when the Israelites crossed the River Jordan with this miracle walk, with this water miracle? What day was it? Well, we're told. So chapter 4, verse 19, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Someone want to read Exodus chapter 12, verse 2 and 3? Because if you were a Jew, you would have known this. If you were one of those million people, you would have known this. It wouldn't have been lost on you. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Well, this is, see where I check that you've got your Bibles in front of you and you're following God's word. I preached in a church once, a Welsh-speaking church, and I was the only one with a Bible. Yeah. Okay, do you want to read through Exodus 12, verse 2 and 3? On the 10th day of the first month was the Passover, when the lambs were slaughtered and God's people were going to be delivered out of bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. And what day does he bring them into the promised land? It's the same day. And God's putting it up with big flashing red lights. I don't want you to miss this. The work I started, I complete. It is my work from beginning to end. Or let's New Testament verse. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews. Or Philippians chapter 1. I am confident that the work that he started on you, he will bring to completion. Hallelujah. So can you be sure you're going to heaven? Only if you keep your eyes on Jesus and his glorious, miraculous, saving, forgiving work. It's the only way. Only if you realize that he on the cross stood in the middle of God's floodwaters of judgment. And on that cross they piled up from Adam all the way to the day of judgment. Hallelujah. And we can say, oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation, he has set me free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, forgive us when we don't understand it or we overcomplicate it. Lord, we totally reverse its meaning. Lord, we thank you and praise you that Jesus is the one even greater than Joshua. He is the greatest and last leader of your people. And he truly is fully man. And yet he is also God the Savior. Thank you that on the cross you exalted Jesus to be the Savior of sinners like us. Thank you that you've opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds and you've exalted Jesus in our lives so that we could say, he is my Savior. Lord, thank you for that glorious day. And if there's anyone here who can't yet say that, would you exalt Jesus in their heart and minds until they can say, yes, now I know, now I am sure, because my eyes are fixed on Jesus, the true Joshua and the true Ark of the Covenant. Amen.